Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. You might have looked in ahead of time at your notes and promptly slipped out to get a larger cup of coffee. I wouldn't blame you. We are now getting into the deep weeds of Revelation. And when you look at the notes, and next week we'll have even more. I have to go to a much smaller font. Bring your magnifying glass. Now we have a lot to cover today in terms of understanding what's going on with this man of sin. This is really an introduction to the reign and identity of the Antichrist, which is to come. So, having found Revelation 13, I want you to slip your notes there, and if you would then find Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is among the major prophets, so it's pretty much in the center of your Bible. He's after Isaiah. Find Daniel chapter 7, and then you can put one of your bulletin inserts there. Because as soon as you find Daniel chapter 7 and you put an insert there, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I told you we were in the weeds. It is a challenge for us. So you are in Revelation 13 is where we're going to be. You're putting a marker in Daniel 7 and then opening for now to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now is the time to rush out and get that larger cup of coffee. Or in the cases of some, maybe rushing out and getting a pillow because this is going to be a long nap. I want to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. If you look back now at Revelation 13, our study is going to start there this morning, but I wanted to be in this context. What Paul said to the church at Thessalonica is what the scripture declares to us today. Do not be alarmed. I remember when I was brand new in ministry. I was in the little town of Hinkham in Idaho. 40 years ago, we were planting a church there, and I was meeting my new neighbor across the fence, and my new neighbor told me, well, Jesus has already come back. And he's living in a cave in Tibet. And he believed that. I thought to myself, well, he's not living in a cave in Tibet. He's actually our advocate in the throne of heaven. But there is no reason to be alarmed or disturbed or dismayed about the cacophony of things that are going on in our world today. The more erratic and irrational and weird that it becomes, the more the heart of the believer is settled in the revelation of God, who says, I have all of these things in order. I know what's going to happen. I know the events that are going to occur, the order in which they're going to occur, and you are not to be troubled. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Do not be troubled. So let me read the passage that we're going to cover in Revelation 13. And then we'll have to use some help from the rest of Scripture to knit this together in your mind. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon. he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him? And a mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies, and he was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on the earth will worship him, and everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity goes. And he wants to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints. That's as far as we're going to go today. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to guide our time. Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we want to remember our loved ones who are recuperating. We pray for Karen in the hospital and for Gloria as she begins this treatment. And we ask for your favor and grace in their lives. Take care of them, Lord, and look after their needs. We pray that you would be gracious in raising them back up. We also thank you, Lord, for your word and for your willingness to trust us with these things that lie yet ahead of us, many of them cloaked in language that causes us to wonder what is really going on here. So, Lord, today, give us as much clarity as it is possible for us to have here in 2018 as we study this text. Help us to see your truth as we exalt you and your name as we study your word. So grant us your favor this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But our first point is look at the identity. Really, there's three things we're going to see in the 10 verses that we've got here today. The identity of who this beast is, where he gets his power, and then how he conducts himself, what he's really all about. And so the first thing we want to look at is his identity, and that's given to us in the first couple of verses, helping us to figure out, who is this guy? What is he all about? And his identity is written here, as it says, now, there is come different translations will disagree on whether to put verse 18 in chapter 12 or pick it really part of verse 1 in chapter 13. It is part of chapter 13. There is this, he's standing on the sea, and he sees this beast that's coming out of the sea. And so there is a beast that's coming out of the sea, and he has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns or diadems and blasphemous names. And so we want to look at who this guy is and where he's coming from. And the sea has a significant part for us in that we recognize that there seems to be, when dealing with prophetic scripture, a distinction between the sea and the land. In fact, when you see it, verse 11, this next beast comes from the land, the sea being a picture then of the Gentile nations. And I think we're going to see that confirmed as we start putting the pieces together of who these people are. So he comes from the Gentiles. That would be the first blank that I want you to understand. He is coming out of the nations of the world. Now understand that the nations of the world surround that whole Mediterranean Sea. And so likely that's the image that is being seen here, that out of that whole European Mediterranean area, out of humanity in general, comes this beast. And he is a beast who has been foretold. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his heads. And so the beast I saw, it says in verse 2, was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. Who is this guy? Well, chapter 13 of the book of Revelation begins a lengthy explanation of what's going on here. And so we need now to turn to chapter 17, where the interpretation of what we're reading is brought to bear. So if you'll just look back at chapter 17, John begins to expound for us in verse 9 what's going on. Here is the mind with wisdom. I'm in Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind with seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. And so we're learning here in chapter 17 that these seven heads are seven empires. That's the next blank. If you write the word empires in, it'll help you to understand that what John is saying is that these seven heads are actually reflective of seven empires that have passed through the life of dealing with the nation of Israel. Well, what are those seven empires? Well, we would begin clear back with the nation of Egypt, which was the first nation to actually become the major obstacle or confrontation to the nation of Israel and imprisoned them, made them into slaves from which they were freed by Moses. And you know the whole story. And that started a chain of seven different empires that are going to be factoring into this. And so after Egypt came Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, finally Rome. And that's why we put John's name on this little chart above Rome, because John is speaking here in the book of Revelation, and John's message is, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, it says to us in verse 10. So we're to understand that John is sort of looking back at the five who have fallen and looking forward at the one who is about to come, this beast that we're seeing in Revelation 13. So they are seven different empires. And then understanding those empires, we're going to go down to point number two, which is in Revelation 17, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So, the horns, point number two, are ten kings of this last beast. So what we're being told is that as this day dawns, when this event happens, it will actually be one very powerful individual who will be leading an empire that is ruled by 10 colleagues or 10 kings that he has managing his empire or his dominion. And so he helps us to understand that there will be some kind of an amalgamation. You and I are familiar with partnerships and alliances that are built. We've seen it happen with NATO as different powerful entities come together and agree for a certain defense. And so this is going to be an event not unlike that. They'll be kings of their own dominions, but they'll all be in allegiance to this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. And so these are the ten kings. Now we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. And so if you would go back to where you put a marker earlier, we want to use Daniel to help us understand a little bit more about what's going on here or to see its connection. I do admit that some of this is a little bit confusing, but it's important for us to see how significant both Daniel and Revelation are as they give us together insight into these events and help to understand them. So in Daniel chapter 7, we come to this vision that Belshazzar had. And he says in verse 1 of Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. Wrote down the dream. Here's the summary of his account. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I was watching. Suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground and set on its feet like a man and given a human mind. Then another beast appeared that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up, gorge yourself on flesh. While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and it had four heads and was given authority to rule. And while I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth, devoured, crushed, and trampled with his feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. What Daniel is doing is he is seeing in this vision a vision of four beasts, and that's the word that goes into point number three, four beasts that represent kingdoms. And in your little chart there, you can see how those are the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast that Daniel saw. The lion was that reign of Babylon. And the bear was the reign of the Medo-Persians. The leopard represented Greece. And the beast with the gnashing teeth is this one that was yet to come. Actually, when we study back in history, you and I, long advanced from Daniel's reign, recognize how accurate these descriptions are, really, of these empires and their conduct and behavior. I'm just going to pick one, which is the one in verse 6. The beast that appeared like a leopard with four wings of a bird and four heads is indicative of Greece, which was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was distinctive in terms of world history and how rapidly he expanded the empire of Greece and conquered kingdom after kingdom. I should have looked it up. I can't remember, but Alexander the Great died in his 30s after he had conquered basically the world. And then his empire, because his death was so unexpected, was divided among his four generals. And that's how the Greek Empire became chopped up into four different entities, which are the four heads that Daniel saw in his vision. So long time after Daniel, he sees this image that provides insight into the different reigns that are going to come along. Now, you and I are looking back at it in the past, as well as John, who's looking back at it in the past. And in Revelation, we saw the same thing, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But notice that while Daniel is looking forward to that, he sees the lion, the bear, and the leopard. John is looking back, and he sees the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But it's the same nations that have been dominant or controlling over the nation of Israel down through its history. And so the four beasts represent these kingdoms, but that's not the only prophecy that we have concerning Daniel. There's also one in Daniel chapter 2. So you're there, Daniel. Just flip back to chapter 2. And we'll see further correlation and confirmation about what we're saying. Because I recognize that a lot of this you're thinking, you know, how do you know you're not just making all this up? Well, because there's so many places in Scripture where it ties together. That's why we're being as dogmatic about it as we are. In Revelation chapter, Daniel chapter 2, sorry, verse 31, is this dream that the king had, and Daniel interprets the dream for him. He says, "My king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared," Daniel 2:31. "And that statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold, its chest and arms were silver, its stomach and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly clay. And as you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's fire, clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fire clay, and part of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. And you saw, so there was not there. So in Daniel chapter, and at point number four, these four metals then, and we've got the metals in your chart, but you write the word in there, these four metals represent kingdoms. And he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You were that lion. You are this kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is living in this day, and so Daniel is looking forward, and he is saying, first of all, the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian, which he represents as silver, followed then by the Greece as a kingdom, which he represents as bronze, and he has a declining value or integrity to these metals as it goes down, and then finally legs of iron, and then the feet are made up of an iron mixed with the clay. Now, understanding all of this would probably just be head-scratching if you didn't live in 2018. And you can look back and you can say, oh, my word, this makes perfect sense. Right? More sense than you know. Because you and I realize that with the descent of the Roman power that was at John's time, and that David is, or Daniel is looking forward to and seeing this Roman dominance, and he calls it a beast, a terrifying beast with iron teeth that crushes everything. And when Rome was in its heyday, it was dominant over the entire Mediterranean Empire. It owned and dominated the territories all along North Africa, all through the Middle East, up around Europe, and the Roman machine ruled the world of its day. But it went into descendancy and finally just sort of petered out. But the dream of it has never petered out. And that's what's so interesting about how Daniel would tell us that iron legs, which represented the Roman Empire, which we have to go to the history books to read about, is reflective of what is going to come in the feet of the statue, because they're made of iron, but they're mixed with clay, and they've got what? 10 toes. This iron and clay combination is some sort of a revival or reestablishing of the Roman Empire. And now you and I, living in 2018, look back through history and we see multiple attempts to reestablish the Roman Empire. Charlemagne was one of the first ones. Around the 9th century, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope to create the Holy Roman Empire. And the idea was that power would come back to Rome, and it would be managed over the whole European continent and over the Mediterranean Sea and over the Middle East. Charlemagne's efforts to reestablish it kind of petered out after that, in the course of about that next century. And there have been others who've come along. Napoleon was viewing himself as the one who would lead to reestablish control over all of Europe. And he went to war in order to accomplish that. Napoleon named his own son to be the king of Rome. That was his vision, was that he was going to reestablish this empire. And so this desire to have this power ruling over Europe has not been extinguished in the 2,000 years that we've been around since the time of the Romans in power. And so, you've heard of Adolf Hitler. And you know that Adolf Hitler viewed what he was doing as a Third Reich. You know what the Third Reich is? It was his attempt to reestablish the Holy Roman Empire. He saw the first one as Charlemagne. He saw the second one as the attempt on the part of Otto von Bismarck to make Germany the dominant nation and the dominant power. But to the established his whole empire, and Hitler viewed himself as the third one who was going to get it done. That brings us right up to the modern era. And so it is not without a reason that Daniel says to us that this Antichrist empire that Revelation is writing about is rooted in this lust for power that is rooted in Rome and the Roman power. So that's how this ties together. And now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we are going to continue on as we see what else it has to say to us about this beast. So we have identified him, and now we're all the way down to point number C. The Antichrist is the world and the devil's last stand. So understand what we saw in chapter 12. We saw the dragon being evicted from heaven. Once and for all, the dragon is pushed out of heaven. Heaven is in the process of celebrating the fact that they finally got this guy evicted. He's on the earth. He's raging, and his determination is to establish his power. So we are aware of who this Antichrist becomes, the pawn or the use of this this dragon, the devil, and the Antichrist is his last stand. That takes us now to Roman numeral number 2. All right? Roman numeral number 2, the beast is empowered then by the dragon. So this individual who is head of all of these empires, who's bringing this to bear, now becomes literally empowered by the dragon himself. We pick that up in the second half of verse 2. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so the devil is the one who empowers or provides the power, the throne, and the authority to the Antichrist. And we're on point number 2A. The devil provides the authority and power to this individual. How in the world, you say, does that happen? One of the things is to recognize that the devil has an authority over the earth. This is what he was talking about when he was trying to lead the Lord Jesus Christ into short-circuiting the cross and coming and worshiping the devil. Put the verse in there for you so you don't have to look up yet another verse. In Luke chapter 4, it says in verses 5 and 6, so he took him up, that's the devil, took the Lord up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. And the Lord Jesus knew that that was true, but he turned him down. He knew that there was a better plan that he and the Father had worked out. But understand that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, is now going to become the recipient of this transfusion of power and authority that belongs to the enemy of God as he is determined to bring about his rule over the planet Earth. So, understand that the goal here, we're going to see this both this week and next week as we look at the next beast. But one of the things that we're speculating a little bit, but because nobody knows the mind of this enemy of God, one of the things that he certainly has observed is that the whole world is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, a man born of a woman, but dwelt part of God himself. So God became a man and presented the world the beauty of Christ, which was his humility and his sacrifice that was willing to purchase our redemption so that our worship is given to him freely and easily. We love him because of how much he loves us. And so the enemy of God is trying to replicate that trinity. And this is the first part of his wants to have someone in whom he dwells, who rules over the earth. And we're going to see in the second half of this chapter how he also calls forth then the equivalent of the Holy Spirit in a false prophet who declares that he should be worshipped. So, they say he said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And that's all he's trying to do. He is always playing catch-up, always trying to appear like God, always trying to be reflective of that. And it also includes, then, our second point. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed the beast. And now he even appears, point B, to be resurrected. He appears to come back from the dead. Look at his efforts. Now, I think it's very interesting that John uses this language, appears. Repeatedly, we are told that this guy is a sleight-of-hand artist, that he is not really capable of bringing life to that which is dead. But he is convincing the world that that's what he has done, and he has brought back this one from the dead as if he had been resurrected like our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So it says in verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him? And the whole world, point C, worships the dragon and his man. The whole world worships the dragon and his man. This is what the dragon has been after all along. This is what the enemy of God, he said in Isaiah 14, you remember those verses we looked at weeks ago? I will be like the Most High. I will put my seat in the highest place. His desire, his hunger is to be worshipped, but he wants to be worshipped by virtue of his power and demand, whereas God is worshipped by virtue of his love and his sacrifice, language that this enemy of God does not understand. So we've looked now at his identity, and we've seen his power, this Antichrist, his identity as he is in this long stream of those who have brought persecution. His power comes from the enemy of God, and now we're going to look at his actual earthly ministry. Verse 5 and following. A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months, and he began to speak blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven, and so forth. And so he has a very foul mouth and a very profane work. But you'll notice there that it says it is for 42 months. Again, that's 3.5 years. Understand, as we are looking at this, we find our guideline from Daniel chapter 9, who told us that this last 7-year period of time was how God was going to work all this out. And so he is now at the midpoint of that, and that's our point A, that the Antichrist dominates the second half of this tribulation period. He is the one who's ruling over the second half of this. His ascendancy, his coalescing of power, his taking advantage of the turmoil in the world that was released by the first half. Now he seals his thing. He breaks the treaty with Israel, and he begins to show himself for who he really is, and he dominates this whole second half. He is blasphemous. He blasphemes God. He sets up his own worship in the temple of God. And it says in verse 7 that he wages war, which is point B in your notes. He wages war against the saints. Look at verse 7 and following. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them, given every authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world is in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. In other words, if you are not belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very bleak and dreary time to live. If you do belong to Christ, it may be that you go into captivity, he says in verse final point, C, the world lurches and rages toward the end. So these are deep weeds indeed. Hopefully, your coffee lasted you all the way to the end. The bottom line is this. The Lord has prepared the world for what is about to come. He has made it known to us in language that is cryptic and mystic, because he's not going to give us the identification of the person. That's 2 Thessalonians tells us that sometime, someday, he will make his move. And when he does, it's going to be the evidence that we are at that end time. But it is all going to be triggered by this 7-year period of time. And it's all going to be collapsed into that time frame. And we have said it before, I want to say it again. It is the grace and love and mercy of God that is delivering us from a world that has gone berserk. And he's going to create a new place for us. But he has to bring the first one to its place of judgment and justice. And this is his plan. And he marks it out so that no one is lost. But no one is to despair either. You are not to give up in fear. You are to recognize that your God has it all in his hands. He's bringing it to his conclusion and his purposes according to his way. Whew. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to tell us these things. We scratch our heads, but we do recognize we live in an amazing time, because we can look now at almost 2,000 years of our own history and see that this zeal for creating a Roman Empire again has not faded, even in our own time. And so, Lord, we just thank you for giving us understanding and insight into what you have in store for the world. And all the way through it, reminding us that we are not to be fearful. We are not to be perplexed. You are the God who controls all things. You are sovereign and Lord over Karen Brown as she lies in a hospital bed nurturing her health. Lord, you are sovereign over our finances as we work our way through the end of the month and wonder, are we going to make it with the obligations that we've got? Sovereign Lord over where we're even going to lay our head or how you're going to take care of us. And you are a good God, and you'll look after your people. And none of this has caught you off guard or is a surprise or has you wondering, oh dear, what's next? You know it all, and you've even been willing to tell us. So help us, Lord, we pray, to just trust you in everything, because you are so trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures Father, Son,
pray for you this week as you serve the Lord, but whatever challenges that you face, you'll remember that He is in control. There's everything is under His authority, and that you will actually be an instrument of declaring that into the lives of those who are wringing their hands and running frantically in circles. Let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed thank you for your truth and for the confidence it gives us that you are a powerful, sovereign God, and none of this escapes your plan and your purposes. And so send us out this week, Lord, with the truth of that knit deeply into our bones. Help us not only to walk in that, but to be the person who proclaims.